Morning.
Amen. So good to see each of you this morning. I'm so glad that you're here. And I hope you've had a wonderful week. And it's good to see you. Now, we've got a little bit of sickness this morning, but man, looks like a good group, despite the fact. And so praise the Lord. I appreciate Chris leading us. I think that was the fastest I've ever sang that song that we sang a minute ago. Wow. Praise the Lord. But I love it. And so, aren't you great? I mean, technology is a wonderful thing. It allows us to be able to have things that we typically wouldn't have. The folks are out, instrumentalists for one thing, and nothing beats someone who's there being able to be with us in person. But I'm so thankful for the opportunities that we have to capitalize on technology. I've got a song in my heart. Is that okay if I slip over here at the piano this morning? I was thinking about that as you were singing this morning, Chris. Grace. Now you think about grace. Someone said that grace, an acronym for grace, is God's riches at Christ's expense. And the difference in mercy and grace, mercy is God not giving me what my sin deserves. But grace is God giving me what I don't deserve. And we've experienced, as believers, both the mercy and the grace of God. Because mercy, God's been merciful on me because Christ absorbed the wrath of God upon sin. He bore the full weight of God's wrath in His body upon the cross. God's wrath poured out upon sin. Jesus in the sinner's place, that's mercy. Grace means that He's given me forgiveness, eternal life, salvation. My sin has been removed from me as far as the east is from the west. And God calls me His adopted son in the family. Now that's grace, isn't it? Aren't you grateful for God's grace and mercy in your life? John Newton wrote those words and he knew exactly what he was writing about, didn't he? A slave trader who was, by his own testimony, a vagabond, a wretch of a man who made his living off of enslaved peoples. But he met Jesus on a slaver ship. His life was changed as a result. And, you know, as an older man, he had an impact on a young man who went on to hold a place in Parliament in England. And that younger man's name was William Wilberforce. And William Wilberforce wrestled with a call to preach and to enter the ministry as a younger man, and yet he was torn between a life of politics or a life in the ministry, and he went to Newton for some counsel, and Newton gave him the counsel that he could be very much just as part of the ministry in Parliament as he could behind a pulpit, and that Parliament could be his pulpit. And William Wilberforce went to Parliament and he made it his number one objective to overthrow the slave trade. And it was William Wilberforce that God used to really begin a chain of events that would lead to the abolition of slavery both in England and eventually across the pond here in the United States. Isn't it amazing that a former slaver who met Jesus was used as sort of an instrument and a catalyst behind all of that? And it was all by the amazing grace of Almighty God. Exodus chapter 4, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me there for just a few minutes this morning. I want to return to our study through these early chapters in the book of Exodus. The last couple of weeks we've been in chapters 3 and 4, which you're familiar with this passage of Scripture. It records the call of Moses at the burning bush. At this point in his life, Moses is 80 years old. He's been in Midian for 40 years as a shepherd, watching the flock that belonged to his father-in-law. And chapter 3 tells the story of how one day Moses was out tending the flock of his father-in-law when he happens to see something that really catches his attention. He sees a bush that's burning, but it was not being consumed. And when Moses turns aside to examine it a little bit closer, The Bible says that the angel of the Lord called out to Moses from the midst of the bush. And it was God manifesting Himself in power there in Moses' life in the form of that burning bush. And God lays a divine call upon Moses' life. Moses learns that it's God's intention to visit His people who were being held in captivity in Egypt. God wants to bring them up out of their bondage, but He wants to use Moses as a choice instrument in that process. Now, what do you think Moses' reaction to the call of God is going to be? Does he initially respond by saying, "Here I am, Lord, I'm willing and ready to go if you so choose"? That's not the response that Moses initially has. Because we discover in Exodus chapters 3 and 4 that Moses balks at the burning bush. He hesitates. He's reluctant to do what God calls and commands him to do. And he comes up with several excuses. Excuses that he thinks perhaps might get him off the hook from doing what God's called him to do. But as he learns, and as we will also learn, there really is no excuse that's sufficient when the call of God comes in our lives. And so we've been looking at these. Last week we looked at the first excuse that Moses offers God, and it's found in chapter 3, verse 11, and it's this excuse of insecurity. The first excuse Moses offers is that he expresses an overall insecurity in his calling. He responds to God's call by saying, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" In other words, he says, "I'm a nobody, Lord. Who am I that I should go and confront the most powerful man in the land? Who am I that I should lead the people of Israel out of their captivity? I'm really a nobody." And so Moses is insecure here. He feels totally inadequate for the calling, for the task, for the objective that God is giving to him. Now, to combat that insecurity, Moses is going to know, he's going to need to know at least three things. The first thing that he's going to need is confidence in the presence of God. He has to be confident in the presence of God, because you'll notice in verse 12 of that third chapter that God follows up Moses' initial excuse by saying, "I will be with you." And that's what makes all the difference. So God is not sending Moses on some mission that God's going to abandon Moses to. God is promising that He's going to be there with Moses in the midst of that mission. Every obstacle that Moses will encounter, all of the opposition that Moses will face, all of the difficulties that will come his way in Egypt, Moses can face these fully confident that the presence of God is with him in the midst of those circumstances. And that's something that he needs to know in order to combat insecurity. By the way, it's the same thing you need to know to combat insecurity in your own life. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 28, when he commissions them just before he ascends to heaven, he gives his disciples the Great Commission. And he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize those who believe. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you." Now listen to this. Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That means He's promised to be with His disciples. There will never be a circumstance that comes your way in life that God will abandon you to. And that's something that you can be confident in. That's something that can help you get through those insecure, unsure moments in your own life. Now, folks, it gets even better than that. Not only has Jesus promised to be with His disciples, but because of Pentecost, God now dwells within those who are His children through the indwelling Holy Spirit. "Greater is He that is in me than he that's in the world." That's what the Apostle John would go on to write. So Moses, to combat this insecurity in his calling, he needs to be confident in the presence of God. Now, a second thing that he needs to be convinced of the person of God. Now, he really asks two questions in chapter 3. The first question, "Who am I?" The second question he asks God, "Who are you?" He says, let's say that I go to Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And let's just suppose they ask me this question, what is his name? What then shall I say to the Israelites? So he asks God the question, who are you? What's your name? Now, he's not simply asking God what designation that God prefers to go by. Names in the Bible meant so much more than what names typically mean in our generation. I'm sure my name, Brandon, has a meaning. I don't know what it is. Your name, I know that my son's name, we named him Andrew Christopher, simply because Andrew, as a disciple in the New Testament, was always bringing somebody to Jesus. Christopher, we named him after our close friend, but Christopher means Christ bearer. Somewhere we found where Andrew means strong, Christopher means Christ bearer, and so that was the prayer that I had over my son's life when God gave him to us 11 years ago, that he would be a strong Christ bearer. Well, biblically, a person's name meant so much more than just their designation. Their name had something to say about their character. It revealed something about their nature. A person's name told you something about their story. We see this in the life of Abram, exalted father. That's what that name means. God changes his name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. That's the story of his life. That's what God's going to do in and through his life. So when Moses asks God, what is your name? He's saying, who are you? What are you like? What is your nature? What is your character? And God responds to Moses' question by giving this answer, I am who I am. The Hebrew verb, hayah, there, in the form of it, this is where we get the covenant name of God. You tell the people that I am has sent me to you. And God says, this is my name. This is how I'm to be known and remembered throughout all generations. And so Moses learns that the covenant name of God is Yahweh or Jehovah. I am. He's a God in the present tense. It means that he's a personal God. He's not some impersonal force. It means that he's self-existent. He's not dependent upon anyone or anything else for his existence or being. He's the only being who has being completely within himself. All other being is derived being. You and I have being this morning, but it's a derived being that comes from someone else and ultimately comes all the way back, all the way, God who willed our lives into existence. But God says, I am. He always has been. He always will be. Bertrand Russell was a famous atheist of the last century. And Bertrand Russell actually came to reject Christianity on these grounds that, okay, the universe owes its existence to God. Who does God owe his existence to? That's where he intellectually he stumbled over this idea that every cause has an effect. Every effect has a cause. But every cause doesn't have a cause. That's not what cause and effect means. When God says, I am, folks, there never has been a time when he is not or has not been. There never will be a time where he will not be. God says, I am. I exist independent outside of the universe that I've spoken into existence, but I'm active within it. That's what the name I am means here. So he's self-existent. Moses learns this. He's personal. He's inexhaustible. Moses will not be without fresh resources. God will provide what Moses needs. He's eternal and he's unchanging. That's what the name I am means. At least four times in chapter 3 and 4, God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the idea is, you tell the Israelites that I will be to them just who I was to their patriarchs, to their fathers. I will provide their needs, the same that I provided the needs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Moses he's comforted by the fact that God is going to be with him. He needs to be convinced of the person of God. And ultimately, he needs to be compelled by the promise of God. Verse 17, God tells him to tell the people, I promise that I will bring you up out of your affliction. So Moses needs to be compelled by the divine promise. God will not go back on his word. God will not forget His promise. He will honor His promise. He's a God who keeps His promises. And folks, that's something you and I need to know whenever we combat the insecurities of life. We need to be absolutely convinced of God's presence with us, convinced of His person, compelled by the promise that He's made to us in His Word. He's promised He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. In the lonely hours of life, in the difficult seasons and circumstances of life, God says to us, I am. And that's all the security that we need, isn't it? So the second excuse then that Moses gives comes in chapter 4. And so you get to this fourth chapter. Excuse number 2, we see it there in verse number 1. And here it is. Moses says that ultimately he assumes the impossibility of his success. Insecurity in his calling, but now, excuse number 2, the impossibility of his own success. Moses answers and says to God in verse 1, Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, The Lord did not appear to you. So here he's saying, I'm not a believable guy. They're going to reject me. When I show up and I claim that God has appeared to me and has sent me on this mission, they're not going to believe a word that I say. Perhaps in his own mind, Moses goes back to his own personal failures 40 years before when he fled Egypt, having tried to deliver an Israelite from an Egyptian. He murdered the Egyptian. He was rejected then by his own countrymen. He was rejected by the Egyptians. And so the last 40 years of his life, Moses has spent in obscurity, ultimately believing that he was a failure. And so here he's saying, you're really calling me to an impossible situation. They're not going to believe me. I'm not a reputable person. And so he's really operating in the fear of man. You know what the fear of man is? The fear of man is often fear of rejection, fear of not meeting someone else's approval, fear of not measuring up in the eyes of the crowd. Fear of man leads people to believe things and do things to try to win popular approval. I think young people really wrestle with this. I had some statistics. I don't have time to get into all of those right now, but I think young people in our generation are dealing with anxiety and pressure unlike generations before them. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. All of the data reveals that there was a report in U.S. News and World Report a couple years ago that said of all the nations on planet Earth, the United States ranked number one in anxiety. We're the most worried nation on the face of the earth. We're the most stressed out nation on the face of the planet. That same study referenced the fact that throughout the 20th century, over three generations, every generation that followed the previous generation was three times more likely to deal with anxiety and depression. So much so that our current generation is the most stressed out, the most anxious, the most depressed society in American history. It's a remarkable thing. All of the data shows that since 2020, anxiety levels have been off the charts. You think, well, why is that? What's ultimately the reason for that? The United States has been the most prosperous country on earth. We've known relative peace. All of the wars that we've been involved in over the last 100 plus years have always been fought on foreign soil. We've not had to fear war on our own turf. Why is it that we're the most worried and fearful country on earth? Despite the fact that we have so much abundance and that we're a prosperous nation. You study the Old Testament and you'll discover that God's people always dealt with adversity much better than they dealt with prosperity. Because oftentimes the more that you have, the more you have to worry about. The more stuff you have, the more you've got to insure. The more you've got to store, the more you've got to determine this goes to so-and-so in my will and this part of my estate goes to that person. So honestly, the more stuff that we have, often the more stress and pressures that we have. But on top of all that, you think about how all of this information nowadays comes our way. Our grandparents' generation, something could happen, say, in Nepal, and they wouldn't find out about it for several days before word would finally make it to this side of the planet. Our parents' generation was a little bit different. They could learn what was going on in different parts of the world simply by watching the evening news. Our generation is unique in the sense that with these gadgets here, we can literally learn about something that's happening on the other side of the planet as it's unfolding, and we can watch it unfold in real time. And just as soon as one thing's over, there's something else that follows in its wake. And then that leads to something else. And that leads to something else. And so before we've really had time to process one crisis, we're already having to think about something else. Now, folks, I'm convinced that all of this contributes to our stress levels. And so if you're someone who wrestles with worry and anxiety, let me tell you something. I am certainly not here to beat you up this morning, because I wrestle with my fair share of that myself. The point is, I love what Max Lucado says. He says that it's inevitable that we're going to deal with anxiety in our life. But whether or not we choose to live in its prison, that's optional. You don't have to live in the prison of anxiety. Moses is dealing with fear here. By the way, do you know that what you fear is ultimately what you obey? If it's the fear of man that's in operation in your life, then that's what you'll obey. You'll act out of that fear of man. Say the call and the command of God tells you to do one thing. If you're operating out of the fear of man, you'll automatically begin to say to yourself, okay, well, what will so-and-so think? What will they say? What will they think? That's the fear of man. That's what Moses is doing here at the burning bush. They're not going to listen to me. What if I go and they don't? He's dealing with the hypothetical, isn't he? In his mind, he's already convinced of his failure. He's already convinced that he's going to be ineffective. He's already convinced that his task is an impossible one. He's dealing strictly with the what ifs. And I'm telling you, that is a roller coaster ride in life if you constantly live with the what if factor. What if this? What if that? So what does the Lord do to his fearful, doubting servant? What does God say? Well, you look at verse 2, the Lord says to Moses, what's that in your hand? By the way, that's a good question, isn't it? Moses, what do you have in your hand? He would ask the same question of us. What is it that you have in your hand? Moses says, I have a staff. Now, that was a very important instrument in the hands of a shepherd. In fact, it was a central part of his occupation. Perhaps for the last 40 years, this staff had been with Moses everywhere he went in the wilderness. It was something that Moses learned to lean upon, something that he placed his weight upon. And it's significant to me that God is saying, I want you to take what you put your weight upon, I want you to put it in my hands. And you'll discover that when you take what you're leaning upon and you put it in my hands and you put all of your weight and all of your trust and all of your confidence in me, you'll discover that I have the strength to hold both you and your problem and the rest of the world in my grip and not let you go. Moses says, I have a staff here in my hand. And so what happens? God says, throw it on the ground, verse 3. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. And that's how we know he had really good sense, by the way. That's what you do. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. And so he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. So God says to Moses, what do you have in your hand? Moses says, a staff. He throws it on the ground, it becomes a snake. Moses runs from the snake. And then God tells him, I want you to reach down and pick it up by the tail. I believe I would have said, God, I think I'll just go to Egypt. You know, I'll never forget the first house Anita and I lived in. We hadn't been married too terribly long. It was a country, I pastored a country church on the North Carolina, South Carolina state line near Landrum, South Carolina. And the house we lived in was surrounded with about 3 or 4 acres of field around the house and yard. And then beyond that, there were horse farms all around this piece of property, so we were really out in the country. Well, we were out working in the yard one day, Anita was on the riding mower, I was doing some weed eating. And I put the weed eater down, I went in the house for a moment, she was over in the field out beside the house, and I heard the mower bog down, And a few seconds later, I heard a blood-curdling scream. Well, I dropped what I was doing. I ran out of the house, ran out there to the field to see where she was. I pulled the mower out of some of that high grass, and I looked down under the mowing deck. There was a black tail sticking out from under that mowing deck about that long. And so I propped the riding mower up and unwound what had to be a 6.5 foot long black snake from that mowing deck. Its head was every bit as big as my fist. That thing had bogged that mower down and to the point that it shut off. And as cut up as that serpent was, as soon as I got that thing unwound, man, that thing started doing this number right here, opening its mouth. She and I both screamed and ran off in opposite directions. Because that's what you do. You don't reach down and pick up a serpent by the tail. But God tells Moses, I want you to pick up this snake by the tail. And so what does Moses do? He obeys God. He reaches down, picks it up, and it becomes a staff in his hand again. A second sign God gives to Moses. He says, put your hand inside your cloak, verse 6. Moses did so. When he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Verse 7, God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. When he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And here's the point. God says, if they will not believe you or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now that's significant because the Egyptians worshiped the Nile River. They viewed the Nile River as being the source of all Egyptian life. And so here's what God is showing Moses by means of these three tangible signs. He's saying, Moses, I'm not calling you to an impossible task. As far as your own strength is concerned, yeah, it's impossible, but not according to my strength, not by my power, because I am sovereign over creation, just as I'm sovereign over this staff turned serpent turned staff, just as I'm sovereign over illness and sickness and leprosy. Just as I'm sovereign over life and over the source of the Nile River. The Nile's not the source of life. These Egyptians are going to learn that I am the author of life. And so God is reassuring Moses and he's saying, Moses, I am all the power that you need. I'm not calling you to an impossible task, one that's dependent upon your own strength and your own power. No, you bow before me. You're going in my presence and in my power. So really, impossibility then is no excuse. So insecurity in his calling, the impossibility of his success, one last excuse that Moses gives comes down in verse number 10. Now look at this. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. So excuse number 3 then is the inadequacy of his gifting. The insecurity of his calling, the impossibility of his success, and now he's saying, I'm just not adequately gifted. I don't have what it takes. I'm not a speaker. I'm not an orator. I can't command armies. I can't command great groups of people. I'm slow of speech. By the way, I read where it was in the Wall Street Journal some time back, the number one fear of Americans is public speaking. Literally, that article said that people would rather get hit by a car than to stand and do what I'm doing right now. People say, well, how do you enjoy your job? Well, most people would rather get hit by a car than do what I do. So, how's that? But there's just something about public speaking, the vulnerability of it, the exposure of it, the fear of embarrassment. I've been doing this now for 23 years. I've gotten used to the embarrassment that comes with it week in, week out. But notice what God says to Moses in verse 11. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth. I will teach you what you shall speak. So he's saying, Moses, it's really no excuse. You can't claim inadequacy in your gifting because I'm the one who made your mouth and the one who's calling you. is going to be the one who's going to equip you. You've heard the old adage, God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. And Moses will learn that firsthand. So really his excuses then have come full circle. And his excuses show that Moses, you want to know where his eyes have been focused? Ultimately his gaze has been fixed upon himself. And God is saying, Moses, don't look to yourself. Don't look to your own resources. Don't look to your own inadequacies, because when your eyes are always on yourself, you will be discouraged. But put your eyes on me. Fix your gaze upon the one who's calling you. I am that I am. If you're weak, I am your strength. If you feel like a failure, I am your success. If you don't know what to do, God says, I am the one who will be your wisdom. And so really, our excuses disappear and fade into the background whenever we're confronted with the truth that God is the I am that I am. But ultimately, Moses gets to this point. In verse 13, he says, Oh my Lord, please send someone else. He's all out of excuses. He's run the gamut. But here he just gets to the crux of the issue and says, I just don't want to go. It's just plain and simple. Lord, send someone else. He uses the word Adonai here, translated as Lord. Master. Omnipotence. One before whom I bow. Which, by the way, it's kind of contradictory, isn't it? Because you can't say Lord and know in the same sentence. You've heard the expression, either He is Lord of all in my life, or He is not Lord at all in my life. But how often there are those areas and corridors of our hearts and our lives that we want to leave off limits to the Lord God, but the Lord always comes calling. And He always puts His finger on those areas in my life that need to be surrendered to Him. And surrender is what He's looking for. And so, you know the rest of the story. Verse 14 says, The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses and says, What about Aaron? Aaron, your brother, I know that he can speak well. He's coming out to meet you. He'll be glad when he sees you. You speak to him, put the words in his mouth. Now listen, God says, I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He will speak for you to the people and will be your mouth, and you will be as God to him. Take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. So ultimately, here's the point, folks. When it comes to obeying the will of God and doing the will of God, no excuse is sufficient. We really have no excuses for not doing what God has called us to do. Aren't you grateful that we have a Savior who not one time, He never made an excuse for why He couldn't be obedient to the will of His Father? Even in the temple. See Him in the temple as a 12-year-old boy saying to Mary and Joseph, Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? When others would have made excuses, our Savior said, I must be about my Father's business. Later on in His earthly ministry, when others would have made excuses for why they were doing this or doing that or not doing this or not doing that, here's what Jesus said. He said, I must do the works of Him that sent me while it is day. Because the night is coming when no man can work. See Him in the Garden of Gethsemane on His face praying and so intense in prayer that the capillaries in His forehead burst and became blood. And here's His prayer. He's not making excuses. He's saying, Not my will, but Thine be done. He made no excuses. He went all the way to the cross, gladly bearing my shame and your shame in my place. Who would have thought that the Savior would have been born in Bethlehem, would have grown up the way that Jesus grew up, would have went all the way to Calvary, all the way into the grave, and all the way back, and not one time did He ever make an excuse for why He couldn't do the will of God. Now listen, we stand in His success. And His righteousness now is our righteousness as those who've trusted in Him. So, folks, I'm just going to ask you this question. What excuse do you really have for not doing what God has called you to do? Let's stand for prayer this morning. Lord, in Jesus' name, we're so thankful that the God who calls us, Lord, you are the God who enables us. And Lord, when we think about weakness that we have and our own inadequacy, what we don't have, what we need, Lord, by your grace, God, help us to get our eyes off of ourselves and to fix our gaze upon the great I Am. You have not changed in your person, in your power, or in your promise. And Lord, may we live in that confidence day in and day out as your disciples, as a local church right here in this community, Lord. God, the network of relationships that we have, God, may we not allow the fear of man to keep us from being silent in our witness. But Lord, may you love people through us and use us, oh God, to speak words of life, to share the gospel verbally and to engage people, our neighbors, our family members. That's what you've called and commanded us to do. And Lord, no excuses are ever sufficient. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said together, amen, amen and amen.